first learned the word prologue, I guess I was about 16 years old. Jesus Christ Superstar, the rock opera, was released, and we had a happening English teacher who we were able to persuade to teach it as part of our English course. We used to play the record, and she would examine it for literary references and literary rhetorical flourishes and things like that. But I learned the word prologue from that because I think prologue is used most prominently as music, it's an opera term. It's a brief sampling of all the music that you will hear in an opera, part of the opera itself. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 18, is called the prologue. But it's not just a sampling of things that you'll hear in the gospel. It's more than a prologue. It's more than that. It's an actual summary of the entire gospel. It sets the stage for all that's going to come. It's a summary for everything that follows. One commentator says, all that follows is intended to prove the accuracy of the things found in those first 18 verses. It is a summation. Everything is found in those first 18 verses. It's a majestic piece of literature. It's an awesome piece of theology. I somehow feel a little inadequate to expose and exposit all that John has here because it's just simple that a child could understand it and yet profound that I feel inadequate, and I'm sure others have felt the same. The Gospel of John is said to be as shallow in some places that a child can swim in it, and so deep that an elephant can bathe in it. And so we have this section here that is both simple and profoundly deep. And so this is a unique beginning that John has in his prologue, these first 18 verses of John's gospel. It's unique, whereas Mark starts with this is the beginning of the good news of Jesus Christ. This is the gospel. The gospel, the good news has come to earth in the person of Jesus Christ. And Matthew and Luke begin with their birth stories. John does something wildly different. John goes back to the beginning, to the opening act of the eternal purposes of God. So let's, just as it says here, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. We'll just take that as a simple summary. We'll read more in a second. But you see you can make some simple observations. First of all, by beginning with those words, in the beginning was the Word. In the beginning, we realize, wait a minute, that sounds familiar. That's exactly the way the Bible begins. The first verse, the first chapter in the book of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And so John is not just simply a tip of the hat as an homage, a literary reference to what Moses wrote, is also doing far more than that. But those first three words at the very least say he's got Genesis in the back of his mind. In the beginning is the way Moses began the Bible. But it's more than that. There's a verb, the Greek verb, to become. Genesis was originally written in Hebrew. But I was looking at John's gospel, and there's this verb that appears a lot, the verb to become or to be. It appears seven times in these first 14 verses where it says, all things were made by him. There was not anything made that was made. This is this verb to become. There was a man sent from God. These are just a couple of samples. It repeats seven times. There became, and yet I started thinking that sounds like Genesis. There was. So I said, let me look at Genesis. But Genesis is written in Hebrew, and John wrote in Greek. So I was like, how can I see if John is really thinking about what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 1 and 2? Well, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. So I said, let me see how that word, if that word, appears. And lo and behold, it appears 22 times in Genesis chapter 1. It's when God says, let there be light, or let there be waters above the heaven. Let there be an expanse in the sky. Let there be vegetation upon the planet. That's the same verb. It appears over and over again. And it says, too, at the end, at the end of the first day, there was evening and there was morning day one. And there was evening, and there was morning, day two. And there was, 6 days, twice, there was evening, there was morning, because the Hebrew day begins at night, not in the morning like our day. So that's 12 times. 6 times plus, let there be this and let there be that. And then it continues to repeat when God says, let it be this and let it be that. And in the Greek, it also says, and it was so. He just said it, bang, it was done. He spoke the word into creation. And so that all that let there be, and there was, and it was so. It's Genesis. It's awesome. It's light shining into the darkness just by a word out of his mouth. Just, I got an idea. How about, and it was, and it was so, and it appeared. And it's dramatic. It's amazing. And then finally, there's another one, that light. Let there be light. Light appears several times. The true light, which enlightens every man, was coming into the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. John was not the light. He came as a witness to the light, that all that might believe in the light. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness to the light. So the light appears 7 times in Genesis John 1 and 9 times in Genesis 1. So clearly, John wants us to think about, you think creation was awesome? You think God standing in the formlessness and void that existed in the pre-incarnate world, in the pre-created world, standing in darkness with his formlessness and void, and just says, hey, how about, and it was. He didn't just flick a switch. He didn't even have that. I mean, that's easy, right? We don't talk about the wiring and the electric bill that goes involved with it. He just said, let there be light. And it was like, the place lit up, not like Broadway, like nothing you and I have ever seen before. And so it's awesome, it's wild. And John says, you think that's awesome? Listen to what I'm about to tell you. So he just starts with this whole amazing thing about creation, and God's creative work is not finished, because while things were made through Jesus Christ and everything that was made by him, and not anything that was made by anybody else except him. And then there was a man from God. In other words, like God formed Adam, God formed this man called John. He came as a witness to bear witness to the light. He wasn't the light. He just wanted us to see the light. He wanted us to focus on Jesus. And so just as God formed man, God also formed John the Baptist, because this light is shining in the darkness. So that's just some general revelation. But look at how John gets so specific. And again, it's just simple and yet profound. So he begins, in the beginning was the Word. In other words, you go back to before the first day, before God said, let there be light. While the earth is, everything is still darkness and it's formless and void. In that beginning, before anything was done, there was the Word. So there's this being that's there in the beginning. The Word was with God. So he's different from God. He's not the same as God. He's not identical to God. He's distinct. He's different from God, because he has to be, because he was there with God. So there's the Word and there's God. But then he says, and the Word was God. So John is revealing the eternal existence of the Word. He was distinct and different from God, not identical to God, yet he was God at the same time. So everybody's like, I'm sorry, what? So we believe in a trinity, a triunity, one God, three persons. Not three gods, not three different personalities. That's schizophrenia. Not three different passports. That's some Jason Bourne kind of mystery spy or something. One God, three persons, and it explains, you wouldn't get this from simple reading of the Jewish scriptures, because they emphasize Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. Behold Israel, listen Israel, the Lord, our God is one. One. They emphasize it. We're not polytheists like those pagans. We believe in one God. But it was called Elohim, which is a plural noun. So like, why you got a plural noun? for a singular God. And then in Genesis chapter 1:26, it says, let us make man in our image. And Jewish people say, rabbis say, he's talking to the angels. But we're not made in the image of angels. We're made in the image of God. So who is God talking to? Well, maybe he was talking to the Word. But we don't know that until John picked up pen to paper and says, get a load of this, y'all. Check this out. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. It's like, I mean, it may, if it seems old hat to you, I'm really sorry. Because this should still, like, wow. It's amazing. He was with God, and all things are made through him. So this is saying that Jesus was there in the beginning. We know from Genesis that Elohim was there, and we know that the Spirit of God was across the waters. And here John tells us there was nothing made that was made that wasn't made by him. All things were made through him. Without him was nothing made that it was made. And in him was life. And that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And then he goes on to say, as amazing as it is, that so he's introducing at least a duality in God. You know, again, the Jewish people reading this going, wait a minute, you're messing with my presuppositions here. You're shaking me up. Because their understanding is there's one God, Elohim. So who's this Word you're talking about? He was with God in the beginning, so he's with God. He's distinct and yet identical to God, and the Father and the Word are both God. And then verse 14, he said, and the Word became flesh. The Word, the God, became human. And again, we see that same Greek word where he's talking about was made. He uses it several times. I've already cited several. There was a man sent from God. So again, God made this man. God formed this man named John. And he goes on to say, but he speaks to you and me in verse 12. He mentions first that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. So Jesus was rejected. But to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become, and there's that word again, to become. There became. They can become children of God, that same Greek word. You and I, by coming to Jesus, by believing in Jesus, can become, just like Genesis, can be regenerated and become children of God. Not born of blood, not born of flesh, not by the will of man, but born of God. And then the climax is, and the Word became flesh. God became human. That's a Christmas story. God became human in the form of Jesus Christ. He took on human flesh. But you got to remember, there's something else. Again, John's theology is pretty profound. So you say, well, how does God become human? For a long, long time, theologians, it took about 300 to 400 years of church history for us to figure it out, and we think we figured it out. Because one theologian said, you can't have a God become human. It's going to mess him up. He's not going to be God. And so he said that this Logos, this Jesus, passed through Mary like water passes through a pipe. Well, that's not very human, is it? What kind of a human being is that? That's not a human being. That may be a God, but it's not a human being. And while John focuses on God becoming flesh, other gospels mention he was born. He was born of the Virgin after 9 months. It's like he's human. He's hungering. He hungers. He thirsts. He gets tired. He takes naps. He's human. On the cross, he said, I'm thirsty. So you can't just pass through your mom like water passes through a pipe and still be human. And yet John makes it clear that God became flesh. So the best understanding is that the Lord God, Jesus, added humanity to his deity. You can give up, Jesus gave up divine prerogatives, rights, and privileges. He gave up divine rights and privileges, but he didn't give up divine attributes. You can't stop being God if you're God. So he added humanity to his deity. He might have surrendered prerogatives, surrendering the right to exercise certain things as God to become human. But the formula is 100% human, 100% God. While mathematically that's problematic, theologically anything else is heresy. He became flesh and dwelt among us, tabernacled among us, pitched his tent among us. So again, John, writing to a Jewish audience, is rattling some cages, because the tabernacle is where God dwelled with the children of Israel. Moses was told specific details about how to construct the tabernacle, and the tabernacle is where the Lord God of Israel, Yahweh, dwelled, spent time with the Jewish people. And he said, you can build it, but it's got to be specific because it's taken place after a heavenly origin. And so to dwell among us, to tabernacle among us, to pitch his tent among us is like God. It's a temporary dwelling, and he passes here, he passes there. Sometimes he's in Galilee, sometimes he's in Judea. It's funny how God always dwelt here and there. He didn't like a fixed location. When David wanted to build a temple for God, God said, when did I ever ask for temple? Did I ask for temple? In all the time that you've known me, since I took you out of Egypt and dwelt among you, did I ever ask for a temple? I never wanted a fixed address, is my paraphrase. He's like, you want to build me a temple? You want to build me a fixed location? So he's actually breaking the type, because the Lord God, in revealing himself to us, reveals himself in an ambulatory, a revelatory thing that moves from here and there. It's not fixed. It's not static. I'm here, I'm there, I'm in the Bronx, I'm in Brooklyn. Sometimes I go out to the island, but I come back and you find me here, and this is how I spend my time with you. And so David broke the type, and once the temple was finished, when Jesus said, you're going to crucify me, in 3 days this temple will be destroyed. And now, where does God live? Where does God dwell among us? In us. We're the temple. That's plural. When Paul writes to the church in Corinth, he says, all of you are the temple of God. So yeah, he lives in my heart, and he lives in your heart if you've accepted him, if you've believed in him. But we're the temple of God. And similarly, sometimes I'm on the subway, sometimes I'm on a train, I'm in a car, I'm walking down the sidewalk, I'm here, I'm there. And God says, yeah, I like that. Sometimes I'm in Brooklyn, sometimes I go to Queen. Sometimes I eat a fish sandwich in the Bronx. I'm here, I'm there. And we all are the revelation of God. And we dwell among people that we might reveal him, just as Jesus revealed the Father to us. The Word became flesh, tabernacled among us, and we've seen his glory. This final point is an amazing one. We have seen his glory as the only Son from the Father. I already mentioned the prologue. Everything in the Gospel of John appears in this prologue, and glory appears throughout this Gospel, from one end to the other. John says, I want you to see Jesus' glory. John was on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus was transfigured before them. Again, the light shining in the darkness. From Luke's account, it certainly appears to me that the transfiguration took place at night, because Luke says the next day when they came down from the mountain, so it looks like they spent the night there. So Jesus is transfigured before him. In other words, the same Shekinah glory that the temple, the tabernacle revealed, Jesus, he didn't light up like Broadway. He lit up like something those men had never seen before. The brightest thing those guys had ever seen was the sun or a torch. They never even saw a 40-watt bulb. And Jesus lights up on this mountain at night. So you might say, wow, it's amazing. And so John, verse 14, we have seen his glory. Glory as the only Son from the Father. So you might expect to see the Mount of Transfiguration in John's Gospel, right? Because he said, we've seen his glory. I saw it. I was on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's no Mount of Transfiguration in John's Gospel. There's only Mount Calvary, Mount Golgotha. John reveals Jesus' glory from start to finish. The very first, John uses seven miracles, seven witnesses. John's the first one. Witness. He came to witness. He's not the light. He came to witness to the light. John's the first witness that John the Baptist is the first witness that John the Apostle calls in to make his case that Jesus is the Son of God and that by believing in him, we may have eternal life. But that's just the first witness. He uses seven witnesses, seven I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. The true light has come into the world. And he uses seven miracles. The first miracle is in John chapter 2 when he changes water to wine. John chapter 2 verse 11 says, this is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and he manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So the first sign, first of his signs that Jesus did, we call them miracles. John calls them signs. He specifically uses a particular word. This first sign that Jesus did in Cana of Galilee, he manifested his glory. And the disciples believed in him. The last gospel, where Lazarus was sick, he said, don't worry about Lazarus being sick. This is not going to end in death. This is for the glory of God. Lazarus died. And they're like, I thought you said. He said, Lazarus is just sleeping. Don't worry about it. I'm like, what? And then he told the sisters, didn't I tell you if you would just believe, you would see the glory of God? All of these signs that Jesus did, turning water into wine, feeding 5,000, raising Lazarus from the dead, he wants us to behold his glory. And there's no mount of transfiguration because the highest, the consummate picture of the glory of God is on Calvary. Not mount of transfiguration where he's transfigured before them and lights up like Broadway, but rather where he puts both hands out like this and dies for us. And for that reason, it is good that we celebrate communion because John, in revealing that Jesus became flesh, dwells among us, reveals his glory to us, we can spend time, we can tabernacle with him through his word, through his Holy Spirit, that we too might behold his glory. Because Jesus died on the Mount of Transfiguration, the Mount of Calvary, that he might show the glory of God by showing his love for us and by dying in our place. So if the ushers would come forward, we will take this time to talk, to receive the communion, pass out the elements. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you and thank you. We celebrate Christmas where God became human. But he didn't become human just to reveal you to us, though that would have been good. He became human that he might be a sacrifice for humans who need a sacrifice for sin. For no man can redeem himself. No man can pay the price for his own atonement. You sent your Son, the spotless Lamb, the Lamb that takes away the sins of the world, to go to the cross that we might have eternal life. You said that you wanted to return to the glory that you had with the Father in John 17. And by going to the cross, you glorified yourself. The hour had come and you died. So this bread, which we now break, we commemorate your broken body, which was broken for us on the cross. We praise you and thank you at this Christmas season for this unspeakable gift. We praise you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. In John's Gospel, chapter 6 is probably John's communion chapter. He doesn't include the Last Supper in his Gospel, where he feeds 5,000 people and he said, I am the bread of life. He said in that chapter that anyone who comes to me, anyone who believes in him, will never hunger and will never thirst. Father, in your economy, blood takes away sin. When Adam and Eve sinned, you sacrificed animals to clothe them with skins and to take away their sin. Throughout the Old Testament, we see lambs and goats and bulls being sacrificed on the altar. John the Baptist made it clear that the writer of Hebrews made it clear that the blood of bulls and goats and rams and lambs cannot take away our sin. And John the Baptist saw Jesus and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. His blood was spilled on the cross that we might have eternal life." We commemorate that now with thankful hearts in Jesus' name. It was a short message tonight, so I'm going to extend it another 4 minutes. John records Jesus' prayer in John 17. Jesus is in Gethsemane the night before he was going to be crucified. And it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." And again, we know from John's gospel, this is a reference to the cross. Jesus says, "I know my time has come. I'm going to the cross. Tomorrow I die. Glorify your Son, Father, that your Son may glorify you." That's John 17, verse 1. And then in verse 5, he says, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." That's the glory that we spoke about earlier. Jesus knows he's going back to be in heaven. He's still made flesh. He's still a human God-man. In heaven, he will return a human God-man. He's eternally human on our behalf. And so he went to heaven as a human after having died on the cross, and he becomes the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because even the Father has to take off his hat in some ways to the Son for what he's done. He vindicated what Jesus did on the cross by raising him from the dead, further glorification. And not only raising him from the dead, but ascending him into heaven. And so he goes to heaven to be with the Father. He is currently at the right hand of God the Father, where he receives praise and honor and glory for the unspeakable, unimaginable sacrifice he made on our behalf. But a verse that just hit me very recently was when Jesus instituted the Last Supper in Mark's gospel. He's taking the cup, and he says, "I'm not going to drink this cup again until I drink it with you in heaven." So he's the human God-man in heaven. He ate as he was raised from the dead. He probably sleeps. He may not eat. He may not need food and drink and sleep the way you and I do, but he's human. So we know he ate, we know he drank after his resurrection, before he ascended. And yet he says, "I'm not going to drink any wine until I drink it with you in heaven." So it's like, you know, who's going to begrudge him a glass of wine? The Bible teaches there's nothing wrong with wine. Wine is good. It brings joy to the heart. So, I mean, who would begrudge him? I would love to buy him a glass of wine myself for what he's done on my behalf to see his... And he might experience, but he's like, "No, I don't want it because you're not with me." Until the bride, and the church is his bride, you and I are his bride. The bride are all those saints from Pentecost to the time when he comes to retrieve us, to take us to be with him. We are his bride. He says, when we get to heaven, when the bride comes, there's going to be a wedding reception of the Lamb. And then I will toast again. So it's just, to me, it's kind of touching, the love that he has for us. Who's going to begrudge him a glass of wine? Who's going to say, "Come on, you can have some champagne"? He says, "I don't want it. I'll drink it when my bride joins me after the consummation of the age." And so while we take the wine in communion, we can also realize that it's just a sip now and it's just grape juice now. But the time is coming. With every tick of the clock, it's getting closer when we will be participants. Those who have bowed the knee, those who have confessed Jesus Christ as Lord, are invited to the wedding supper, the marriage of the Lamb. John in his revelation says, "Blessed are those who are called. Blessed are you if you got an invitation," because it's going to be awesome. And then we will raise our glasses and we will drink the real wine with him in heaven. With that said, go in peace and know something of the joy of the Lord that he brings through the wine of his Spirit. Father, we praise you and thank you for your goodness and grace. We look forward to that day when we will see you face to face, when we will participate with you in that marriage supper of the Lamb, that wedding banquet, when you will be united, reunited with your bride. We praise you and thank you for the salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus, in whose name we pray with expectancy. Amen.